It's my privilege today to introduce our special guest speaker. Now, for those of you who are here perhaps for the first year, you have not had the privilege of being part of the Page Lecture Series that we have every year. This is an event that we put on, and it is a gift to the seminary from an endowment by Mr. and Mrs. George Page, who are active Baptists from Indiana. And it was their wish that through this gift to the seminary that we should have the benefit of inviting a major lecturer in Christian theology on some subject that is of concern to the Christian community at large to educate and to challenge and invigorate us in terms of our vision for ministry and Christian service, and to challenge our minds and our hearts in Christian service. Our privilege today is to hear from Dr. Dallas Willard. Now, Dr. Willard is a professor of philosophy at the University of Southern California, and he has been there since 1965, a good long time since his graduation from the University of Wisconsin. In 1964, he taught there very briefly, and then has given his time of professional service at the University of Southern California. But what distinguishes him to me and to you is that not only is he a man of the mind, he is a man of true Christian conviction and faith, who loves the Lord and takes seriously the Lord's challenge that we should love him with all our heart, soul, and mind together. He was born in Missouri and was raised there and took a secondary education in that state. He received his BA in psychology from William Jewell College in Missouri and his BA degree in philosophy of religion from Baylor University, and did his graduate work and earned his PhD in philosophy and the history of science at the University of Wisconsin. He's done a great deal of writing in the field of philosophy, focusing on epistemology, also philosophy of the mind and of logic, and has done some special work on the philosophy of Edward Husserl. But he has not limited his academic concerns only to philosophy, but also has written and done a great deal of thought about the development of the Christian life and of Christian disciplines, and has written two notable books, one, Search for Guidance, in 1984, and one, The Spirit of the Disciplines, in 1988, focused on the Christian life. He is an ordained minister, a Southern Baptist, and Dr. Willard, we're very, very pleased and honored to have you join us today. Thank you very much.
It's a pleasure. Thank you very much for that gracious welcome. It is a real pleasure to be here with you. I note that these are lectures, and I note that a lecture is thought to be somewhat different from a sermon, perhaps more staid than exuberant, more informative than exhortive, perhaps a little drier, less inspiring. And I'm going to try to conform to the lecture format. If I get carried away, I may break over into something else, but I will try to restrain myself. We had agreed on the general theme for these two lectures, spiritual formation and the Christian gospel. Spiritual formation and the Christian gospel. Spiritual formation is a word that has sprung to the lips of many people who never said it before in the last few years. And I think it responds to the consciousness of a need. The need is not new, and indeed spiritual formation itself is not new, but the name has not been familiar to evangelicals especially. Long familiar certainly to the Catholic tradition, and especially in their seminaries where they train their priests, but not so much so among evangelicals. I think that the reason it has come forward is that there is an increasing awareness that the methods for spiritual growth that have been standard among evangelicals are not doing so well. In fact, have not done so well. There was a sense of this even when I was an undergraduate many, many years ago. And 3 decades or so ago, there began to be a massive movement of Christian psychology, much contested, still much contested in many quarters, as you may know. But the reason it came forward and could not be stopped was the realization that many of the fine people who came and filled our pews in our churches and looked very nice, and indeed a lot of the people who filled our pulpits and looked very nice, were substantially crazy. And so they were not being helped by being preached at regularly, even by regular attendance at prayer meeting and various other things, and Christian psychology essentially came forward. And of course, there's a whole battleground there, and I won't go into it. I'm sure you're aware of it. I think actually, after a couple of decades of that, it became increasingly clear that psychology was not going to solve the problem either, and that we really had very serious issues with people who were not seriously crazy, not even marginally crazy. They just kept on sinning with perfect sanity. And they would rededicate themselves and have to do it again the following week. And they were proving incapable of dealing with the inner dynamics of the soul that led to a way of life contrary to Christ. And so there has been, I would say, in the last 2 decades especially, there has been a reexamination in many quarters of this whole issue of how do you grow in Christlikeness. I don't mean in your outward behavior. I mean in the part of you that no one knows anything about, because that's the level of the self from which we live. How do you do something about that? And we can all identify with that by asking ourselves simple questions like, how much of our reputation really depends on people not knowing what we actually think and feel? Some time ago out on the West Coast, there was a minister who, in the process of his service at a large church, and this was in the newspaper, so you may have heard the story, someone who was assisting in the service did something wrong, and he became extremely angry. And as soon as the service was over, he chewed that poor person practically halfway in two and used very foul language. But he had forgotten to turn off his mic. And so it went out over the parking lot and all over the area. Well, he had to find a new job. But see, what is interesting is all of that stuff was there before that happened. A few years ago in Southern California, we had 3 internationally known ministers, as we say, fall over sexual matters. We even invented a new term to describe the case of one who is sexually improper short of adultery. We've really gotten down where we have to cut these things very fine. What is distressing to think about is not that these men fell, but what was their life like all the years before they fell? You see, it's the inside that needs reformation. And the Christian gospel that we have heard in recent decades does not deal with this. Generally speaking, in my circles, the Christian gospel deals with forgiveness of sins, but has no necessary connection to discipleship, no necessary connection to holiness. We have a bumper sticker, and it's now jumped onto Christian trinkets like bookmarks and so on, that says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. It's true Christians aren't perfect. It's true that forgiveness does not depend on being perfect. But I want to ask you a very serious question for you to think about now in this hour and the hour to come, and that is the question, is a Christian just forgiven? Is that all there is to it? I heard a man recently who spent 15 minutes on a radio broadcast insisting that justification involves no change in personality at all. It's entirely a matter of a transaction in heaven. See, we have a version of faith now that does not lead to discipleship and does not lead to transformation. And in many ways, what we see in our churches and even in our ministries sometimes is not against what we teach, it's actually a result of what we teach. So I'd like to think with you this morning about spiritual transformation and the Christian gospel. And I want to spend most of my time talking to you about Jesus' teaching about the heart. Let me begin by telling you what I believe spiritual formation is in the Christian way, just as simply as I can put it. I'll begin by saying, who is the person who has been spiritually formed by Christ and in Christ? And that is the person from whom the deeds of Christ naturally, easily flow. That is the person for whom the words of Christ are a simple expression of their inmost self. A phrase I like to use on this is sweatless holiness. The person who has been spiritually formed in Christ and by Christ is the person whose outer actions are a natural expression of what is in their heart. Now, I'm going to, in a moment, talk about different versions of spiritual formation. But for now, let's just try to have that picture. Now, if you were to think of the Great Commission, for example, here's another way of describing the person who has been spiritually formed in Christ. You remember what the Great Commission says? It says, go make disciples of all ethnic groups. Make disciples. Now, disciples are apprentices. They're students. So we're enrolling people in Christ's school. We're making them students of Him. Now, unfortunately, we have a problem right there, because it is generally understood in American Christianity today that you can be a Christian until you die and never become a disciple. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all ethnic groups. Baptize them in the name. And I think you will perhaps agree with me that when name is used in the scriptures, it is more than a word. It is a reality. So you make them students, you immerse them in the reality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You are given that power as you go in the reality of Christ. And then you teach them to do everything that he said. And I would just ask you to think, because I know I'm speaking to devoted people, serious people, I would just ask you to think about that phrase, that clause. Teach them to do all things whatsoever I've commanded. Now you see, when you've done that, you have what I call a spiritually formed person in Christ. Now, I don't believe that he was saying, teach them they should do everything I said. We teach that in some circles. We have other circles among evangelicals who will say that the teachings of Christ are for the millennium or something of that sort. I think generally people do feel they should do everything he said. They just don't know how to do it. I don't believe he's saying we should teach them they should do everything he said, but rather teach them how to do it. Bring them to the point to where they are both willing and able to do the things that Jesus said. Now, please don't get worried about perfectionism. If you set out to do everything that Jesus said, it will probably take you at least a few weeks before you need to worry about being perfect. What we can do is do a lot better. And I have a feeling that we're always going to have room for improvement. But we can begin to enter in to the substance of the heart of Jesus and learn how to do the things that he taught. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 43, there is no good tree which produces bad fruit. There is no good tree that produces bad fruit. Nor is there a bad tree which produces good fruit. If you look at the teachings of Jesus, you will see that he aims at the inside. Look at verse 45 of Luke 6. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart. See, he aims at the heart. And so if we want to see the fulfillment of the Great Commission, we have to aim at the heart. How do you transform hearts so that they, to begin with, long to do what Jesus said? They long to do it. They pine to do it. Since time is so short in a session like this, let me just say, when I look at the commands of Jesus, I don't see something which, well, I'd better do. I see something I want to do. I want to do it. My only problem is not how awful it would be if I had to do it. But do you know many people really think about Jesus' teachings in that way? Because they've been wrongly presented. They've been presented as a new legalism, a new set of exterior behaviors. And they look at his teachings and they say, how could I possibly do that given what is inside of me? They read the Sermon on the Mount and they think that the teaching is you're supposed to do all these things, bless those that curse you, give to those that ask of you, and remain on the inside the way you've been all your life. That's what makes the teachings of Jesus seem horrible. And it makes people look at them and say, well, if I did that, it would surely ruin my life. Now, of course, I know that Jesus' teachings are an expression of life in God. I know that they express eternal life. I know they express the reality of the kingdom. And I approach them in that way. I want to know how to do it, you see. How do you get people to that point? What kind of gospel do you preach to bring them to that place? How do you present Jesus Christ in order to make disciples? How can you make a disciple? See, all of those questions now come up when we begin to discuss these issues. Spiritual formation can be understood in three different ways. I want to lay them out and then go back to this issue of the heart and Jesus' teachings about the heart. In many quarters, spiritual formation is understood to refer to certain kinds of practices, certain outward practices. This is the sense in which you'll hear of various spiritualities. Quaker spirituality, Franciscan spirituality, Buddhist spirituality, and now even in some quarters, Baptist spirituality. There are various groups of Baptists that have begun to work on this and develop their own language, and that's quite appropriate. And so it's possible to think of a spiritual formation that leads to a regular type of outward behavior. If you read the books that have to do with the spiritual formation of priests among Catholics, you will see that they by and large refer to how to conduct the outward life of the priest. Now, that doesn't mean they have nothing to say about the inward life they do, but the focus is on the outward life. We could speak of the spiritual formation of Baptist pastors. How do you get people to the point to where they do what Baptist pastors should do, do it reliably? And that would be a kind of form of Baptist spirituality, possibly. Actually, it does come over into the Protestant ministry and in Protestant churches, the same view of spirituality as an outward regime of action. And very often you will see this where there's tremendous inner turmoil, tremendous burdens and failure, and yet we hold up the practice of the ministry for the sake of the ministry. And sometimes the people around a pastor or a leader will get under them and help them hold the facades up so the ministry can go on. I hope you sense there's something wrong with this. The outward form of a type of spirituality, if you wish, has some advantages to it. But until we get beneath that, we have people practicing forms of spirituality while, for example, addicted to alcohol or pornography, or tremendously inconsistent, unable to tell the truth, unable to treat others with love and respect. So we need a deeper sense of spiritual formation than that. Another way of thinking about spiritual formation is to speak in terms of what is formed in spiritual formation. And that is the spirit of the human being himself or herself. Spiritual formation there is not an outward thing, but rather it is a matter of shaping the very sources of our lives, the heart. And I believe that for most purposes, when the Bible speaks of the heart and the spirit and the will, it speaks very little of the will, but we would speak of the will, it is speaking of the same thing. And the character as an extension of the will. And that very inner core of our being, Proverbs 4, I think it's 26 or 23, says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, because from your heart comes your life." So instead of trying to take care of the life and make it right, you take care of the heart, and the life follows. Now, surely that's what Jesus taught. and we want to look at some particular cases in just a moment. Surely that is what he taught, that we should take care of the heart. A third sense of spiritual formation, though, needs to be mentioned. It's very important. This has to do with the instrumentalities of spiritual formation. And here, when we speak of spiritual formation, we're referring to the fact that the formation is accomplished by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God through the Word of God, which is a spiritual life in itself, is what forms the spirit of the individual so that then the life flows out from that. Those three emphases have to be kept in mind. I think the outward one is important, of course, but it's not fundamental. The emphasis upon the formation of the spirit of the human being is the fundamental point. There is no doubt that as far as the instrumentality is concerned, we have to refer to the Spirit of God. So spiritual formation there refers to being formed by the Spirit of God. Now let's talk a little bit about the heart, Jesus' teachings, its relationship to behavior. The heart, or spirit, is that independent, free element in you from which your actions flow. It forms itself into character, which is automatic response. It's what you do without thinking. It forms itself into character and embeds itself in our body. And now, tomorrow, I will want to talk more about those particular points. Right now, I just want you to think deeply about the heart. The heart is uncaused. The heart is the place of choice. And when Jesus talks about the good tree, the good person, or talks about, as he does in Mark 7, you'll remember the passage where they're discussing whether or not you can defile yourself by eating something wrong, and he says, oh, you've got it all wrong. You're defiled by what comes out of your heart. See, that's the bad side. All of that comes from that part of you which never fails to be free. Never fails to be free. We do a lot of faking about it. Our culture is lost trying to find causes for what people choose to do. There are no causes for what people choose to do. I listen to wise people discuss issues like the breakup of the family. And they say, why, one out of every two marriages in our culture breaks up. Wonder why. But I have never heard a person say the reason a marriage breaks up is because people choose to break it up. And yet, that's what breaks up marriages. Divorce does not fall on people from above. Drug addiction is the same way. You look for causes, and you go down to South America and drive a bunch of poor peasants out of their skulls, trying to keep them from producing drugs, or Turkey, or wherever it is, and I'm not approving of what they do. But you see, that's because people look for causes. They don't look for choices. No matter how addicted a person is, folks, they do what they do because they choose to do it. And we live in a world that, from the highest levels of sophistication down, is devoted to denying that. The basic problem in our world, generally in the United States, both inside the church and out, is that people will not assume the responsibility for being who they are. And because they don't do that, repentance becomes impossible. Repentance is possible when you realize you chose to do what was wrong. Then it becomes possible. It doesn't become possible before that. When we're thinking about the reformation of the person, given the power of the gospel, we are still dealing with choice. And we have to focus on the understanding of the spirit or heart or will or character of the human being. And that central element of the heart from which the whole life flows. And you see, we all know, I trust, remarkable cases of people, for example, who are addicted to drugs or in some other situation where everyone is looking for causes, and they come to that moment in their life where they say, "It's me." And maybe with great pain, but they discover their will, and I suspect because of the grace of God reaching them, because I believe that when we come to that place of responsibility and run out of all of our excuses, God is near. God is near. I often tell people, I can tell them exactly where God lives. He lives at the end of their rope. And if they ever get down there, they will find him. But you see, as long as we've got a few things left to try, a few explanations left to give, he more or less stands back. But when we come to the place where we say, as Isaiah said in the temple, "Woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips." And then he got around to saying, "I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." But he started with him. And you see, that's where Jesus comes to us and addresses the center of the self and calls us to a level of righteousness that is beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, that is the most powerful thing in human life, the human spirit, joined with God. I'd just like to take you to a couple of passages in Matthew 5 now and think with you briefly, possibly, about what Jesus is saying to us in these passages. Matthew 5. And these are some of the scariest passages generally, because people do read them as new legalisms. But that's because they disregard verse 20 of Matthew 5. Verse 20 of Matthew 5 is the key for interpreting everything that follows. Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And the key to understanding here is surpassing. And the surpassing which Jesus is talking about is precisely the surpassing that goes beyond particular actions and moves to the level of the heart. Away from the level of what you do and to the level of what you would do. Moves to the level of the thoughts you entertain and the feelings you willfully harbor. And says, that's the level. If you want to come in contact with the kingdom, the rule of God, you move to that level of the heart. This is really the same teaching that Jesus gave in John 4, where he speaks about how God is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. As you see, when you move to that level, there's no hiding from God. We use our bodies to hide from people, and we create an image by our outward actions. But God understands the heart. We all know that teaching in the scripture from the Old Testament on. And it's when we begin to get honest with God about the thoughts we entertain and the feelings we harbor that we begin to see the transformation of the spirit, which leads to the natural outflow of the actions of Christ, the deeds of Christ, the words of Christ. That's when we begin to experience what Jesus said in John 8. If you continue in my word. I don't believe for a moment he was referring to a non-stop Bible study. He was saying, if you live in my word, if you abide in my words, that is, if you put it into practice, then you're my students indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do you remember what the freedom in question was? It was freedom from sin. He was talking to people who denied that they were enslaved to sin, and they were insisting that they were already free, and he was teaching them about their heart. Now, this is illustrated in what immediately follows, and I'll just talk about two things here. The first teaching in Matthew 21 through 26 has to do with anger and contempt in our hearts. And Jesus is using various actions and various thoughts and words and deeds to illustrate the person who does not have anger and contempt in their heart, who genuinely loves their neighbor. Look at what he says. You've heard the ancients said, you shall not commit murder. I'm jumping ahead to the next one. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And you can almost hear people cry out, must I give up anger? You know, the world loves anger. How many times have you heard politicians get up and say, I am outraged? Now, of course, they're lying. They're not. I mean, I've seen people who are outraged, and these people are never outraged. Right? But you see, the world loves to, let's get it going here. Let's have some feeling. But Paul said, put off anger. Are you willing not to be angry, to live without anger? And in our churches, many people feel like somehow if they couldn't get angry, this would be a great loss to their lives. And of course, there is a time to be angry. Rarely is it the times when people get angry. I remember a couple once I was counseling them, and I suggested to them perhaps they should punish their son when they were not angry. And they said to me, you mean punish him in cold blood? What's this about? Actually, verse 22, I think, fills out nicely what it's really talking about. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca. And that's an almost untranslatable term. I think my favorite translation of it is twit or twerp. Thou twerp. It's passing someone off, you know, as insignificant. Then goes on to you fool. And then goes on to the case where there's something between a person and a brother. And Jesus says, leave your religious activity aside and go take care of that difference that is there. And then it moves on to going to court and reconciling with another before going to the law. This is scary, isn't it? And how many people I've seen that have hurt themselves badly because they've tried to do this legalistic. What is it talking about? You see, what Jesus here is talking about is living without anger and contempt in your heart. And he's inviting us to have a heart free of anger and contempt. Now, folks, Jesus is a master of the intellectual world, and he is a master teacher. And I challenge you to give a reading to his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount on that assumption. People don't think of Jesus as brilliant. If you play a word game and use the word brilliant, intellectual, well-informed, you may get Bill Gates. You may get Albert Einstein. You will get the obligatory rocket scientist, but you will not get Jesus. But I want to say to you, Jesus is the smartest man who ever lived. And our faith in him has not really begun to cook. Excuse me, that's a new theological term. It has not really begun to cook until we understand and respect him for his knowledge. And he understood ethical reality. And he knew that if you didn't deal with anger and contempt, you had not begun to do ethics. And that's why he starts here. And I ask you to think about it. If you were to pull anger and contempt out of human life, how much evil would be left? And I just move on quickly because time is going. I want to illustrate and move on to the teaching about adultery and lust. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And that, of course, is the act, the outward act. But Jesus knew the problem was much deeper. It was in the heart that was willing to use another person to stimulate the feeling of lust in their heart. And by the way, this does not say whoever looks at a woman and lusts after her. And this is a place where you study Greek and read the Greek. It does not say that. It talks of looking at a member of the opposite sex for the purpose of stirring up one's lust. And Jesus says, if you do that, you've not moved to the level beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because that indicates what you're willing to take into your heart. And the important thing about lust is not just controlling it in the sense of not allowing it to govern our actions, but replacing it with an attitude towards others that simply doesn't raise the issue. You simply walk free of all of the internal stuff that would dispose you towards lust. And we have a terrible problem with this, folks, in our churches, in our ministries, throughout our world. We have to learn to look at all of the enticements around lust as if it were slop, which it is. And Jesus says, come, I'll show you how to do that. Now, don't believe for a moment he was recommending that you should punch your eye out. That won't help. Verse 29 is actually what we call in logic a reductio ad absurdum. He's saying to the people who thought that sin was a matter of their members, well, punch your eye out and then you can't look. What can you still do if you can't look? Lust. Cut your hand off. Cut your feet off. Now, Jesus knew that you could cut everything off and roll into hell a mutilated stump. He's not recommending that you do this. His point is that the people who took the other view of righteousness, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, were so wrong about where they located the issue. It's in the heart. And what Jesus does is he comes to us and he says, now consider what is in your heart. The will works actually off of two things, ideas and feelings. And so if you want to move your heart toward God, you have to make sure that the ideas and feelings in the heart are godly. And there are ways of doing that, and we're going to talk about that some next time. But for today, I'm just trying to bring you into the structure of the heart and ask you to look at it as Jesus looked at it, to recognize the centrality of it, to recognize that choice always operates in terms of ideas and feelings. Ideas are so powerful, especially over young children, they almost need no feelings. We now have children doing unspeakable things. And when you ask them why do they do them, they will say they don't know. But then you find out that they have watched things.